It is Christmas time, and we, in the providence of God, find ourselves at the end of Acts chapter 7, which deals with the very first martyr of the Christian church. We're dealing with a murder today. And to connect this, I don't want to strain to make the connection. It's Christmas time. Let me read our text, and then I will show you a connection that is, I find, to be very profound. Look with me, please, at Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Here is our text in whole. "Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." How does this connect with Christmas? Well, it's not a strain for me, and it's not something, a new invention, but it goes back to about the 300s. December 26th is what I have in mind, the very day after Christmas. In the liturgical calendar year of the Christian church, it has been held for almost two millennia, that December 26th is a holy day. It's actually considered Saint Stephen's Day. This Stephen. Why, you might ask? Well, to give a little insight as to why, I thought I would let someone else explain to you. One of my mentors, you may have heard of him. His name is Martin Luther. In 1520, on December 26th, Martin Luther preached a sermon at the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And in that sermon, he said this, and I quote, "We want to say a little more again about the birth of Christ." See, because yesterday, for him, which would have been Christmas Day, he preached on the birth of Christ. He says, "So we want to say a little more again about the birth of Christ, how we should apply it. The example of Stephen points us to this. Whomever this child's birth should benefit, he must, as I have said, forfeit absolutely everything else. He must abandon everything, all the things that he holds dear, not only carnal desires, but also every human virtue and all honor that we had before must be set aside. Body, life, wealth, honor. He must surrender himself with joyous courage to humiliation and dishonor, to poverty and to death, in order to receive the child worthily. The old skin must be stripped away, and the old self with all its desires must be killed. Then the child comes and creates in us a new person." End quote. Let me try to just echo what Luther was trying to say. The reason why December 26th is a holy day, the day of Saint Stephen, is because the tradition of the church has been, how do you apply the birth of Jesus to the Christian life. And as Luther has very well said, well, it's an easy connection. It is the death of self. The witness of his worth in your life, come what may. It ultimately, at the bottom line, speaks of the worth of this child, the worth of this God-man, the worth of this Jesus of Nazareth. That's the issue of December 26th, the worth of the Christ. And that is the issue and the main interest and the focus of our passage. I suggest to you and submit that in perfect cadence, in wonderful harmony of exactly what so far we have seen in everything the apostles have been saying and doing, and in everything now that Stephen has been saying and doing, we see one note being played over and over and over. And it is not about Peter, and it is not about the apostles, and it is not about disciples, and it is not about Stephen. It is about one and only one. His name is Jesus, the Christ, the Holy One, the Righteous One, God in human flesh, resurrected, reigning from heaven. He's the one speaking and doing. This is all about him, to vindicate and to venerate his holy, righteous worth. That's what this passage is about. It's about the worth of Christ. And Stephen happens to stand in the spotlight by the providence of God to be one witnessing in the most extreme way a human life can. He pays his all. There's nothing more you can give to put forth the worth of this Christ. It is about the worth of Christ. And I dare say this important point. Remember, Stephen, what he has said so far is the longest speech in the entire book of Acts. There's something significant about that because Luke is a masterful writer. And just as any writer, you don't spend a lot of time in an economy, especially when writing on scrolls was very difficult and expensive, you don't spend a lot of time on insignificant detail. And he spends a tremendous, disproportionate amount of time on Stephen and his response and what happens to him. I dare say it's obvious that the space that is dedicated by the movement of the Holy Spirit, dedicated to Stephen, is a way of underscoring the importance of this scene. And what is it? Well, he is truly an exemplary witness to the worth of Christ. You see, he's a witness and he's an example, therefore, but not only an example. He is an example, I do agree, and there are things we need to see and learn from Stephen's example, but please hear this. Stephen is much more than a bold and courageous Christian witness. He embodies something that is not reproducible. He embodies a prophetic and historically pivotal role. His role was designated by God, unique in time and space, at a particular point and place for a very specific purpose. I want to remind us that this, therefore, is the doing of God and the revealing of God. It is Christ in his doing and saying. It is Christ working this out. And so I want to remind us, sometimes this is all too loosely taken and with good intention, trying to encourage Christians, now go out and do this kind of thing. So it's often taken and said, now you should expect to be persecuted for preaching the gospel because look at Stephen. And I want to caution you, be more careful in your handling of the sacred scriptures. I want to remind you that Stephen did not preach the gospel, Nowhere in all that he said, in the longest speech in Acts, nowhere did he mention the cross or speak a word about forgiveness. Nowhere did he call for repentance. Nowhere did he in any way appeal to faith. No. This is not a gospel preaching response. One commentary said this, having heard the gospel with hard hearts, and then it goes on to say how they reacted. I said, time out. Did the Sanhedrin hear the gospel? At least from what we have in the sacred scripture, is that the point that the writer is trying to get across? No. It wasn't the gospel that Stephen preached. And so therefore, a commentary says this, because Stephen's an example for Christians in preaching the gospel, watch this, the account of Stephen's martyrdom reminds us that the world hates the message of the gospel and will even resort to violence to see it squelched. Again, it's a truth, but that's not the point of this passage. He's not preaching the gospel. When you preach good news, it's not that you should expect this response. You will. There will be times where even just pure good news will be responded with martyrdom, hatred, because it's a hatred for God. It's true, but that's not the right application of this text. We need to see more clearly, what is this all about? Well, it is very significantly the most direct and Christ-centered indictment against Israel. That's what it is. In no way is Stephen an example of preaching the good news for forgiveness through the substitutionary death of the perfect God-man. That's not what was said here. Instead, would you look with me and let's compare and contrast a little bit. Just go back to Acts chapter 3 and look at verse 14, Acts 3:14, and let's consider what Peter said. And let's see if Peter mentions anything about a cross or death of Christ, the forgiveness, resurrection, appeal to repent, the idea of faith. Let's see if he says anything. Acts 3:14, he's speaking to the leaders of Israel, and look at what he says. You denied the Holy and Righteous One. He's using the same language as Stephen, and he even goes boldly and says, you denied him and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Verse 15, and you killed, charging them with the death of Christ, the murder of Christ, the author of life, extolling him, venerating him, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Verse 16, and his name, by faith in his name, you hear faith? Has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus, you hear that? Faith through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. Oh. And did so, and as did also your rulers, like the Sanhedrin. Verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Christ would suffer. You hear that? That's the cross. He thus fulfilled. Verse 19, repent. You hear any call for repentance? Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Forgiveness? Verse 20, that times of refreshing may come, resurrection from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Israel. Jesus, verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things, the new heavens, new earth, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And he speaks the same thing that Stephen did. But do you see, beloved and friends, this is the gospel. Peter is preaching the gospel. He is telling Israel to repent. He is saying there's hope. He's pointing to Christ's death as the means of their forgiveness. He's showing that the prophets foretold this is good news. And now let's go to Acts 7. And Stephen, after showing how Jesus is the true and better everything of the Old Testament, let's see now how he applies it. It's a very short little segment that he applies it to his hearers. Look at verse 51. This is Acts 7:51. Listen for the cross. Listen for repentance. Listen for resurrection. Listen for an appeal to faith. Listen for the gospel. Listen. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Period. That's not a gospel. That is an indictment. That is, you are guilty and will be judged. Now, this is important because there's a different function to what Stephen's doing. He stands as a prophet, you see. The prophets did this. This is what God sent them out to do. Look Israel in the face and say, you're rejecting me, and judgment will come. And sometimes they didn't offer a call to repentance. Sometimes it was just a warning, just a reminder. And this is what Stephen is doing. So I don't want us to falsely apply Stephen in those ways. Can I just be very direct? Okay, here we go. Read between the lines. Don't go out and say what Stephen said to people. You hear me, right? We're not called to go call people stiff-necked and tell them that they've always resisted the Holy Spirit. And for one thing, it would be contextually wrong because they're not the individuals who literally cast votes to kill Jesus. This is historically unique, and the function that he has is pivotal. Stephen is put forward and he's serving a very important role. And you know what the main bottom line is? The central distinction of it all is Stephen now stands between the continental divide of Judaism and Christianity. And everything pivots on one thing. Let me just say it. The honor, the glory, the praise of Christ. You remember what Jesus said? John chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judges no one, Jesus said, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Do you hear what Jesus said to these same people? It comes down to how you honor Christ, how you venerate, worship, glorify, make much of Christ. John will later follow up in his first letter. 1 John 2:23 says it this way, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. This is the divide. This is what changes history. This is what creates an entirely new direction and mission from what we have seen so far. Now the proclamation of Christ will go to the nations. Israel has sealed the guilt of the crucifixion of Christ in the martyrdom of Stephen. And you'll see it with me, I trust. I said martyrdom. It's a word from Greek, martyros. It's the word martyr, but it means witness. It just means witness. It means someone in a courtroom who bears witness. The word had such a strong use in the Christian community that it actually was carried over into Latin and into the Gothic languages that later English assimilated. So we carry this word right into our language. Here's how Oxford English Dictionary defines a martyr in its common use now in English instead of the word witness. It, and I quote, "One who voluntarily undergoes the penalty of death for refusing to renounce the Christian faith or any article of it." You see, we use the term too loosely and attribute it to people who aren't martyrs. It's someone who voluntarily dies a penalty of death for not renouncing Christ. There's a man by the name of Justin Martyr. He earned it almost like a last name. He was in the mid-100s. About 165 to 67, he was martyred. He was murdered because he would not renounce Christ. He was given the name Justin Witness, Justin Martyr, because of his bold and very intelligent defense of the Christian faith to, well, the powers of the academy and state. This is what he said before he was martyred. He said, "You can kill us, but you cannot do any real harm to us." That's the heart of a martyr. So, are you with me still? So this passage is not recorded to encourage Christians to seek martyrdom. It is recorded that Christians would see the worth of Christ. Stephen is put forward as one who paid the ultimate price for a greater worth. A greater worth. Therefore, he's witnessing in his death, in his life and words, he's witnessing the worth of Christ. And I want to break down our passage here, witnessing this worth of Christ in three progressions, very neatly laid out for us, all of which is the same note we've heard already, to make much of Christ in our own lives. Let's look at them one at a time. Each, I've tried to start with V to help us remember. Maybe in conversation later, you will remember, talk about it, think about it, go back to the scripture, weep and pray about it. Three V's. These are progressive, little progressions of witnessing the worth of Christ. First is going to be the view, then the vindication, and then the veneration. Let's look at the view. Number one, the view. And let me preface the view by just making this obvious point. You know, views are vital. Views are vital to your life, not only in the direction you're going. Try driving in fog that you can only see five feet ahead of you. Views are vital to your direction. It's not only that. Views are vital to how you feel. Many struggle emotionally, struggle with feeling this way or feeling that way or not feeling a certain way. And let me just make this obvious point. Please hear me. Your views have an immediate, a direct, and a powerful impact on how you feel. Views are vital. I remember the story. It always circles in my mind when I think of this. And it's this mother brings her three little kids into a garden, beautiful garden in England. And there's this beautiful rose bush as they approach the garden gate and they go through the gate. And this first, they're greeted by this beautiful rose bush. But right there in the middle, there's this magnificent web and a large spider. She has three children. One child is clinging to her leg, shaking. The view of that spider terrifies the kid. The other child is looking around with a grin on the face and a sparkle in the eye and great energy, looking for a stick to destroy the spider. And the other child, with a smile and peaceful face, is walking up with its finger right to touch it because it's intrigued. Now, it's the same spider, the same reality. There's not three realities here, but there are three entirely different emotional and psychological categories of experience. Why? Perspective, view, the way they're looking at it. One looks with this angle, one looks with this angle, and that is the first progressive point about the worth of Christ. I want you to see a contrasting, divergent set of views. Same reality, the exalted Christ, but the Sanhedrin view him differently. In fact, you might say it is their pride blinding them to him. Look at it with me. This is right here in verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Now, we've just rehearsed what they heard. We just heard Stephen again say those things. You might translate this more literally in an awkward way. It would be, now hearing these things, they were being sawn through in their hearts. That's what the word means. Literally, to cut the heart. It is not what was used earlier to say that they were cut to the heart or pierced in conviction when Peter preached the gospel and Jews responded, cut to the heart, asking, what must we do to be saved? Oh, that's not at all the word that's used. This word is describing instead something different. It's only used here in the New Testament. And it's literally this idea of ripping the heart apart. It's visualized when the high priest would take his garments and rip them in two. It was a description of deep agitation, anger, pain. It is the idea of being torn and ripped apart on the inside. It therefore underscores an emotionally intense, even a violent reaction. And it's filled with anger. This is what it is. They heard these things and they were enraged, filled with anger, ripped in the heart. And this description is fortified by the very next clause. Look at, and they ground their teeth at him. It's the only time this word is used. Ground their teeth. The closest we have is gnash, but that's actually a different word. This idea of the grinding of the teeth. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's translated this way in Job 16:9. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed, there's the translation, his teeth at me, my adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Or how about Psalm 37:12? The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. Well, see, in every instance, the word that's attempting to be translated here is this word that describes an intense, emotionally evident, and vivid expression of anger, hatred, hostility. It's a rage that's animalistic, like a dog growling with its teeth together as though ready to strike. The idea, you've seen it, I'm sure. Have you ever seen it? Ever experienced it? Ever done it? You're just so angry that the person begins to speak through their teeth. What are you talking about? Right? You see that? I didn't even move my teeth. What are you? You know, that's this. They're speaking with these teeth showing like a growling dog. This is all about their view. What they've heard and how they've received it. How they're viewing what was said. And all that was said, because it's the same Sanhedrin that did hear the gospel from Peter. And now they're hearing the indictment from Stephen, and they In other words, it's not coexist. It's not, oh, you can have Judaism and we can have Christianity and we can be buddy-buddy. Stephen brings in the reality that if this is true, and it is, then you're liable to judgment. That caused hatred. Their view is that they weren't liable to judgment. Their view was that they were the good guys. Their view was that they are right with God. They're the chosen people. We have a ticket. Don't come and condemn me for rejecting your Jesus. There are some similarities in our day because everyone thinks they're good people. And everyone thinks they have some kind of ticket. And just rejecting Jesus doesn't merit any kind of punishment. One commentator says as well, there was no civility, far less receptivity or repentance. No civility. They were enraged like animals. Calvin makes a great point. He says, we are warned by these examples that we must not entertain the hope that the word of God will call everybody back to soundness of mind. Well, look at verse 55. The view is contrasted. Their view is one that evokes an intense hatred. Now look at this. But he, verse 55 is now Stephen. But he, and notice this incredible remark, full of the Holy Spirit. Do you see this point? He's already said that, right? He's already described Stephen as full of the Holy Spirit. Why twice? Well, I think it's obvious. Because here it is giving the seal. Here it is giving the sign. Here it is testifying whose view is from and for God. It's Stephen's view, not Sanhedrin's view. Whose view is from and for God? Well, it's the one who's full of the Holy Spirit. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. Here's a different view. He sees things differently. Now here, Chrysostom, before I move on, I got to quote this excellent preacher of the gospel from the 400s. He says this, the Holy Spirit does not dwell where anger is, and cursed is the wrathful. Nothing wholesome can proceed from where anger issued forth. And I just wanted to quote that to show the contrast. You notice again, Stephen has had this face glowing. He's been peaceful in his demeanor. There's nothing that indicates anger in him. And all he's receiving is anger. Reminds me of someone else. When reviled, he reviled not. When threatened, he uttered no threats. And here we find he's full of the Holy Spirit. And I can't imagine, I can't even begin to conceive that he has a vision of heaven without a smile. They're gritting their teeth. They are hating. They're bursting, veins popping. And he's sitting there smiling, looking up to heaven. Inside a building. They're in the courtroom. Remember? They were brought to the Sanhedrin. This isn't outside. This isn't something that everyone else sees. He's literally standing there. The court, the bar is judging him. And the guy is just standing there, and they're saying, they're gritting, they're ready to just pounce on him. And he looks at them and he just looks up. Right there, there's a ceiling. And he beholds, look at what it says. This is amazing. He gazed into heaven. You know, the only other time that word is used so far in Acts is in chapter 1, verse 10. When Jesus is speaking to the apostles and he ascends into heaven. And it says they gazed into heaven. The only other time it's used. And so what is the point? Well, I think it's obvious. Because the angels told the apostles then, oh yeah, why are you gazing up into heaven? This Jesus whom you've seen now ascend, well, he's going to be seated at the throne at the right hand of God. And he will return in the same way. It's a vision into the reigning realm of Christ. It's a way to view, a way to see. It's a perspective of reality that no one else sees in that room. In fact, I want you to see this. He says, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Do you think anyone in the Sanhedrin saw the glory of God in that moment? No. No. So, Stephen stands in a legacy. This idea of beholding the glory of God is showing us that Stephen stands in a legacy of messengers who have seen the manifest glory of God. When you see the glory of God like Moses, your face changes. There's something powerful. Look back at verse 2. This is chapter 7, verse 2. And Stephen said, these are his first words in the courtroom. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared. And then he says to our father, Abraham, and he's going to point out Abraham, and he's going to point out Moses. And guess what? Stephen now stands in that legacy. He stands like an Abraham. He stands like a Moses. Each of them were key figures in redemptive history at pivot points in God's dealing with mankind. And now Stephen is one who beholds the glory of God. He beholds him, and unlike those before, like Abraham and like Moses, unlike them, Stephen beholds a deeper revelation. He beholds a deeper vision. Namely, look at the next clause, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Oh, okay, you can fall off your chair or something. This is amazing. This is amazing. This what we're talking about. He's seeing the glory of God in the context to a Jew. I'm beholding the dwelling place. I'm beholding the presence of God. And you know who's there? Jesus. No one shares that. No one. So his point, it's amazing, and I love the Greek here is really good. It grips you, because what if I translate it very literally, it would be that he saw the glory of God and Jesus having stood from the right hand of God. The point is, that word stand is a word that means cause to stand, make to stand. In fact, it's used to describe establish or set up or appoint. It is the idea that it's almost as if Stephen beholds this movement of Christ from the seat of the right hand of the Most High standing. And it's glorious. The view he has in the context of the glory of the one and only God, he now sees standing, as it were, not as though a delegate, not as though a messenger, not as though a servant, not as though subordinate, but as one who stands to take authority of a situation. This, to the eye of an ear of a Jew, listen to Isaiah the prophet, 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I give to no other, nor praise to idols. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, in the context of salvation, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And now this guy says he sees heaven in the building, and he sees the glory of God. And in the glory of God is one figure of great authority standing, and his name is Yeshua. This is amazing. What is he doing? He's bearing witness to the exalted presence of God in Christ. He's bearing witness to the exalted Christ. This Christ is in heaven. This Christ is alive. This Christ is standing. This Christ is acting and moving and watching. This Christ is and all deriving from the very right hand of the Most High. This is the divine Messiah. That's Stephen's view. He views Christ in a way that, well, remember what he's done in his sermon so far? He's talked about, yeah, you think it's all about the temple and all about the law. You think it's all about the temple and all about the prophets, Moses and so forth. You think it's all about the presentation and the presence of God in these forms. Well, let me tell you, at the end of it all, he says, oh, I see the presentation and the presence of God. His name is Jesus. It's right there. It's almost as if right here in this moment, there is a displacement of all the shadows and the reality breaks through and he sees and bears witness to it. It's his view. He sees it differently. So the presentation and the presence of God right there in Christ, personally witnessed, resurrected, reigning, it is the Christ. Oh, that's so good. Isn't that good? I mean, this is so good. And not only now, what it also says, because you notice what's going to happen in chapter 8 moving forward, is now there's going to be a distinctive mark that no longer will God be approached through the sacrifice of an animal in a given geographical location. Now, all nations can approach this God through this resurrected and reigning Christ. He is high and exalted up and embodies all of the shadows. He is what it's all about. Let me just remind us, I think stepping back, this is amazing what we find in this passage. It reminds us that we ought to be judging the things that happen on earth by the things that are happening in heaven. Because if Stephen only had a view of blood and flesh and bones, if his warfare was fleshly, he wouldn't see the risen Christ. He would see everything going against him. He would see everything discouraging. He would see, what is it all for? Why am I doing all this? Why did I have to say that? This is a man who had family. He had friends. He had a life. He had ambitions. Think of it. What the point I'm getting at is, we have to judge our situations by the truths we know in heaven. Christ is resurrected and reigning, and it changed Stephen's view. Utterly changed his view. Well, with that in mind, their view was one of hatred and response. They cannot stand Christ. They see no worth in him. In fact, they see only damage and blasphemy. In fact, that's the point that we see next. And what Stephen will see as glory, they will see as blasphemy. So the second progression is vindication. First was view, and now vindication. And this too, to make much of Christ. Look at the vindication. What I'm after is right here, verse 56, is the climax and conclusion of his witnessing, him speaking to them. It's the climax, and the climax demands our attention. Look at verse 56. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, we already know that because the narration already told us this is what he saw. But now is a vindication point. Watch this. Oh, this is good. Behold, I love it. He says, "Idu, look at this." The word means pay attention. Look at that. Do you see it? Think of it with me. Think of it. He's in the courtroom. They're gnashing teeth. They're hating this man. They're looking at him with fire and hatred. They're ready to kill him. And he looks at them. He looks up. His face is glowing. He's smiling, looking at heaven, I think. And as he's doing this, he goes, "Oh, hey, guys, look, look, behold." This isn't a remarkable scene. But here's the real kicker. Watch this. He says, "Behold, I see." Oh, and the word is much more graphic. It means something more literally as It's the word we get theater from. It's the idea that, look, I am fixed on this. Look, guys, look at this. I am fixed on this, and I, through it, perceive. I perceive the heavens opened. And it's a passive, which means that they didn't do it themselves. The picture is, guys, I'm seeing God the Father has just pulled back the heavens in my mind. I have a vision here. I can see into heaven. And as I'm doing this, I'm beholding, I'm perceiving something glorious. What is it? The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I dare say vindication. This is about vindication, not of Stephen. Vindication of Christ. Do you know that no one else in the entire New Testament calls Jesus Son of Man? Only Jesus calls himself that. And even the prophets say one like. But Jesus loved to say, that's me. No one else called Jesus Son of Man. And so sometimes we're tempted to think, well, Son of God means he's God and Son of Man means he's human. And no, that's not true. That's not the meaning. Not if you're a first century Jew. Because what Son of Man meant was derived from Daniel, which spoke of a divine, everlasting Messiah. Listen to Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Should serve him, the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And in case there's confusion, let me share how John, the gospel writer of John, tells us a little bit of the insight of what he heard Jesus say. In John 1:51, he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened. This is Jesus speaking. And the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Heaven opened, and all the workers of God depend on him. The very access between heaven and earth depends on him, the divine Son of Man. How about John 3:13? Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Or Luke 6:5, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for him. Or John 12:34, the crowds answered him, we have heard that the law and the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And then they give names of prophets. And then he said, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter responds and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living one, God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The only reason you see that and know that, my true identity, the divine Messiah, is because God has been pleased to make that known to you. Who is the Son of Man? Luke 6:22 says that he is the suffering servant of Isaiah. It says here, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Why? Because 9:22, he says it this way, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. All right, there's the exercise of the Son of Man. So when Stephen says, oh, I am beholding, perceiving, and understanding, that is the Son of Man. No one else has said that of Jesus. And we know that it means that he's the divine Messiah. What are their implications? There's two more. One is in Luke 12:8, which describes him as the advocate. The Son of Man will be the one who, when you are accused, he says, if you do not deny me, I will not deny you before my Father. In fact, if you acknowledge me before others, I will acknowledge you before my Father. I am the Son of Man. And then the last is in 5:27 of John. Not only is he an advocate, a lawyer, a defense attorney, he's also the judge. The Son of Man had the unique authority to be judge of all. John 5:27, Jesus says that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, what is the significance? Watch this, beloved and friends. When it says, Stephen says, I see him standing. Some say no significance. He's sitting, he's standing, whatever, it doesn't matter. I think there is. I think there's something significant here. What is it? Some say it's because he stands to receive Stephen. It's a warmth idea, perhaps, part of it. But I don't think that exhausts the point. I think the whole point is vindication. I think the whole point here is showing us the exalted Christ. And I think the issue is he stands as both an advocate and a judge. And the issue then is that the heavens open and literally Stephen receives divine revelation to declare which view is right. And the view of heaven is opposed to the Sanhedrin. It is like when the heavens opened and God said, this is my beloved Son. Now he speaks through Stephen that the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ and you are judged. And the issue of judgment is seen this way. This is the judgment. Watch it. No one else uses Son of Man of Jesus. And the last time it was used in the hearing of the Sanhedrin was with these words. Listen, Jesus is speaking. But Jesus remained silent when they falsely accused him. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to this same council of judges, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man in the presence of glory. I tell you what he said there, because he's describing him coming in the right hand of God with power and coming on the clouds, is a fullness that has not yet happened. But just like the transfiguration, this, what is happening with Stephen, is like the transfiguration, and it's a foretaste of Jesus being the Son of Man and fulfilling what he warned the Sanhedrin of. I will come, and I will come in the power of the Almighty, and I will judge you. So you see, this isn't about Stephen. It's about Christ vindicating his own statement. The last time he was able to say that was before he was crucified. Now he says it through Stephen to those same ears. Here I am, just as I said. And you know what? The council got it. They connected the dots. How do I know? It's undeniable based upon their furious reaction, which leads us to the third and final. We've seen the view. We've seen the vindication. Christ was condemned, and yet he says, no, 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 no. Stephen's episode here is Jesus vindicating himself. And now we see the veneration. Look at verse 57. The veneration. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Literally, they're yelling. Their word is screaming. And they literally, this is complete childish rage in an adult body of 70 men. And they're literally stopping their ears and screaming, ah, so they can't hear what he's going to say. They are utterly done with him. They're not going to hear anything more about this Jesus being God. They're not going to hear anything more about him being their judge. And so they scream, they yell, they plug their ears. The Talmud commands, by the way, a faithful Jew to plug their ears when someone's blaspheming. So this isn't just out of control mobbery. This is, they count it as blasphemy. They count it as against the law. Now, they rushed together at him. This word of rushed is only used, by the way, in only one of the contexts before this. And it's of the pigs in Gennesaret. The demons went into them and they stampeded. That's what the word means. It's used of animals raging without any order or coherency. It's that they're just mad. They're crazy. They're stampeding. They're tripping over themselves. They're running. This is the animalistic rage that they have. But then there's an oddity. Not only is it an animalistic rage, but then it says with one accord. So it means this, they were all chaotic. They were together chaotic. All of them were absolutely insane and blinded by blood red rage. And they panicked and stampeded Stephen. Here's the deal. Beloved and friends, hear this, please. This is my plea from the text. I'm sharing and showing and praying that you see that the fundamental divide between Judaism and Christianity is right here, and it's in the honor of Christ. Their view was one way, Stephen's is another, and it's going to create a divide that will last. Now watch this. Stephen, what was to Stephen glory was to them blasphemy. So verse 58, then they cast him out of the city. You know why? Because you couldn't stone someone in the city. They were obeying the law. Interesting. They're obeying the law as they're killing Stephen. They could even justify that we're doing this because he blasphemed God and the law tells us to do this. And they stoned him. And I don't know if we feel the weight of it. It means to pelt someone with stones. And the way it's presented here is it's in motion. And they're following the Mishnah because the two witnesses had to be the first ones to pick up stones and throw them. Remember how Jesus commented on that? The two witnesses that bore false witness had to be the ones to pick up stones first and throw. And then there were others, and they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And it's interesting because why? Well, you can't quite throw when you've got a nice, big, opulent robe on. So this speaks of the vigor of it, the intensity of it. Like if you were to go out and race someone right now, if you're, you know, young and all that, and you want to go out and race someone, you're probably going to, you know, take off some things that are a hindrance to you. It's a vigor that's happening. They're intense about it. And of course, you know where this is going. They put it at the feet of a young man named Saul. And right here, Luke is just dropping a little hint. Oh, by the way, the main character of the rest of the book has just been introduced. And I want you to see something, everyone. Luke is saying, I want you to see the power of the gospel to change someone's view. In fact, look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Saul approved of his execution. Look at verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church. This is quite a character. Let's finish this up. Verse 59, it says here, here's the veneration. And as they were stoning,
Rocks are flying at the man. There's probably blood and there's bruising, there's swelling. And who knows if he could even see right or how he can hear or how he is feeling. There might be broken bones already. He is, who knows, but he's standing still and he's probably covering his head. And as they were stoning him, he cries out. And every faithful Jew cries out to God and no one else. Yet Stephen cries out to the Lord Jesus. That is veneration. That is putting this man in the place of God. That is him saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Let me just tell you before I explode up here. He's praying to Jesus. He is trusting in Jesus. He is looking to Jesus as his destination. Receive me. You receive me. This is the presence and the presentation of God. That's amazing to me. This is utterly amazing. And it reminds me that the worst thing anyone can do to a Christian is send you to Jesus. It's a matter of your view. What are you afraid of? The worst that anyone can do to you is send you to Christ. Hallelujah. Verse 60, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, he's praying to Jesus again. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I don't think the sin is entirely something that Stephen's thinking about himself. I think the sin is that they are rejecting the Christ. And I think he's echoing what Jesus said on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They do not know who I am, and they do not understand the weight and the eternal gravity of what they're doing. Listen, death is only a transition. It brings us to the place of something greater, either greater good or greater worse. That's all this is. He cries with a loud voice, just like Jesus, but it's more than that. It's more than that. He is crying out to Christ. He is crying to Christ, and he is crying that he would be known among them. Augustine perhaps went a little too far, but you know, he said something great. He said, oh, if it were not for the prayer of Stephen, the church would not have Paul. Because I believe in the masterful writing of this discourse, Luke knows where he's going. The Holy Spirit moves him to say, oh, let's introduce Paul in this way, show the magnificence of Christ, and let's do it this way. Let's do it like this. Stephen prays that those who are killing him might be forgiven of rejecting Christ and come to see him the way Stephen sees him. And then it happens, and the rest of the whole book of Acts is written, and it focuses primarily on this Paul in his work. Well, it says that he fell asleep right after that, and please just take this to heart. It is a Christian and a wonderful way to talk about death, uniquely Christian and wonderful way to talk about death. You know why? Because it's just like this. We know what sleep is like. We don't know what death is like. But we do know what sleep is like, and it looks like this. You lay down, and you don't move, and your eyes are closed, and get this, it's temporary. The body is inactive. The mind still goes. Everyone knows about dreams. The mind still is living. The soul is living, but the body is inactive. And it's only temporary, because in a time, that body will rise. And it'll be refreshed and renewed with new vigor and new strength. And that, beloved and friends, is the picture of the Christian gospel of resurrection. And this is the idea. Stephen dies peacefully, knowing as rocks are being hurled at him, he knows where he's going. He prays that Christ would be known like he knows him. And he simply is described as falling asleep, because he will rise. Now, with all of this, I want to close and clinch on this. If you would just look with me very brief at chapter 22. Look at 22 verse 20. Chapter 22 verse 20, it says, "And when the blood of Stephen," this is the apostle Paul, who is Saul, to be converted. After the conversion, the answer to Stephen's prayer, we see it now in full fruit. Paul says, "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, your martyr, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And now jump back to 21:27. "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him," on Paul, "and they cried out, 'Men of Israel, help. This is the man," Paul, "this is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled his holy place." Exactly the same charge, minus the Greeks, against Stephen. Stephen's prayer was answered. Paul is reproducing exactly the same thing. He is now being charged and indicted for exactly the same thing. And Paul's head will be cut off for it by the Romans. I close with this. Philippians 1:20. This is what the Apostle Paul later writes. And I believe it's an answer to Stephen's prayer. "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die, gain." You see, that is witnessing the worth of Christ. For you now to go out and to live for Christ. Let me just share with you this one last thought. You know, there was a situation, an encampment in Auschwitz, where Jews were just completely dehumanized. They were depressed and discouraged and could hardly even look forward in any respect of life. They were as though humanity was sucked out of them. And some of the soldiers watching them in the camp saw one morning something remarkable. An entire group of these Jews encamped there were huddled around. And suddenly there was this great roar and they were all happy. So much so it bothered the guards so much that some guards came and started beating them. Beating them unconscious. They're falling to the ground, blood all over. And the rest of the Jews were still happy. And you say to yourself, what happened? What changed? Did the circumstance change? Did their situation change? What changed? They were huddled around a little transistor radio. And through a scrambled recognition of voice, they heard that the Americans were 30 miles away from Auschwitz. It changed, the news changed their view. And their view changed how they felt. My prayer for all of us, beloved and friends, may the gospel change your view today. And may that change everything else in your life. Christ is worthy in life and in death. For me to live is Christ, to die gain. Father, thank you for this time. Please bless this word to our hearts and minds, to our lives, our thoughts, our ambitions, our affections, our fears, our joys. Help us, I pray, to put away lukewarm, cold-hearted, distant, halfway Christianity. And help us, I pray, to pour ourselves into this reality, impact our views, induce our hearts, grant us the Spirit to honor Christ. He is worthy. In Christ we pray. Amen.